Psalm 16, Mitcham of David. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now we're going to go back to this evening, and we're going to spend all of our time, Lord willing, just on verse 9. I keep thinking that we're going to cover more verses, and I dig into a verse, and I realize that I'm not going to have time to get any further. But more than likely, next week we'll do verses 10 and 11 together. Kind of brings things to a climax in the psalm. But tonight, verse 9, which reads, Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Now I want you to notice the verse begins with the word, therefore. And I'm sure that you've heard this many times over the years. I know I heard it not long after I was saved. Somebody was teaching or preaching, and they came across the word, therefore. And they said this, and it stuck in my mind. It says, they said, whenever you see the word, therefore, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? And that's a good thing to remember. Whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? Now here, the word therefore, it simply means this, in consequence of, or as a result of, in this case, what has just been stated back in verse 8. So for that reason, we need to go back and let's read verse 8 together. Let's read it in unison and refresh our minds about what precedes the therefore. In verse 8, the psalmist said, let's read it together. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now let's review a little bit some things that we talked about last week as we looked at verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord, that is Jehovah, always before me. I see I've got the words inverted there. But I've set the Lord always before me. That is, he's saying that he was habitually seeking to discern and follow the will of the Lord. I've got him before me. And all I want to do is I want to just follow him. I'm trying to discern his will, discern his direction, his leadership, and I want to follow the leadership of the Lord. And then he says, the Lord is at my right hand. And that is, as we talked about last week, he was not depending on his personal strength, but on the strength of the Lord. His right hand would have been his strong hand or his strong arm. And he says, you know, as we're tempted to depend on lean on the arm of our flesh, the right arm especially, that indicates our strength, our strong side. But he says, you know something, I'm not going to lean over here on my strong arm, on my right hand, but the Lord is there, and I am going to lean on Him. I am depending on Him and His personal strength to enable me to follow Him and to live for Him. And then he says, I shall not be moved, which means this. He's not going to waver. He's not going to veer off course. He's not going to vacillate. He's got the Lord before him to guide him and direct him. He's got the Lord over here on his right hand to hold him up and to empower him and to enable him to follow him. And he says, therefore, because I have his direction and I have his undergirding, his strength and so forth here on my right hand, He says, I'm not going to be moved. I'm going to stay right on course. I'm going to stay right on course. And we talked about that a good bit last week, how important that is to just stay on course. And you can't do it in your own wisdom. You must have the Lord before you, and you must have Him on your right hand to hold you up and enable you. And by His grace and with His help, and only by His grace and with His help, can you stay on the straight and narrow. As old Dr. Lee Robertson used to tell us when I was a student at Temple, he'd say, straight down the line, not to the left, not to the right, straight down the line. Stay straight down the line. And you can't do that if you don't have the Lord before you and the Lord enabling you as well. So those are the things that He said in verse 8. Now, with having said that, now He says, therefore, or in consequence of, or as a result of these things that He just stated in verse 8. So He says, therefore, in consequence of, as a result of the fact that I've got the Lord before me, that He's at my right hand and enabling me and empowering me, and therefore I'm not going to waffle and vacillate and so forth. Therefore, He says, my heart is glad. My heart is glad. Now, the word heart, you know, I think when in our day and age, we think about the heart, we think of everything in the physical realm, and of course we think about that, somebody said that thumping gizzard in our chest. But that's not what it's talking about here. The heart in the Bible, it is a word that just, it is so multifaceted. It encompasses so many things. And so I simply try, and this is not a complete definition. If you want to, you look up the word heart in a good Bible encyclopedia or something, and it'll just go on and on and on elaborating about all the different things that the word heart in the Bible denotes. But I try to summarize at least somewhat here. The heart is the seat, the control center, the throne of our thoughts, our imaginations, our wills, our emotions and passions, etc. All of those things are encompassed in that word heart, the control center of our life, the throne of our life, the place where our imaginations come from, the place where our emotions spring from, our passions spring from, the place where we make decisions about what we will do and what we will not do. All of that is implied in this word heart. Now, whenever we're studying these things, here's what I find. When you get on something like this, you just have to kind of get off and do some explaining some things. And you actually get into some very, very important doctrines. So when we think about this heart, he says, my heart is glad. We need to think about how the condition of man's heart in his fallen state. That is, if he has never been born again. And we know this, that that man's heart in his fallen state, it is, according to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, it is naturally deceitful and wicked. Jeremiah said, the heart is what? It said it's desperately wicked, and it's deceitful above all things. Now that's the condition of a man's heart in his lost estate. Deceitful and wicked. Now, the heart of man in that fallen state, because it's deceitful, it's desperately wicked, it is naturally drawn to the competing lures of the satanic world system. And I noticed that I didn't say the lure of the world. I said, but the competing lures of this world system. And because of that, it's in constant state of turmoil. You see, the world doesn't just have one lure in its bait box. The world's got numerous lures. If the devil only had one lure in this world's bait box, if that's all he had, why, some people, they would be drawn to that lure and others would not be. All of us, our sin nature is bent in unique directions. The bent of my sin nature, that is what it leans toward. It may be completely different than what yours leans toward. But I tell you what, we both have it, amen? We both have it. One man's, his sin nature may be lured to just a covetousness and accumulating a mass of wealth. And so he's going to work hard. And in the eyes of the world, that looks respectful. He's working hard, but he's doing it not for the glory of God. He's doing it to accumulate wealth. Another man, his heart, it may be inclined towards pleasures. And so this man, what he does is he's just, that lure of the world just draws him. Whatever just tickles his fancy, that's what he's drawn to. Another man, his may just be drawn to being lazy and living off of other people. And so what does he do? He just does as little as he can and becomes a parasite on society. You see all these different lures. Now, because of all these different lures in this satanic world system, a man in his fallen state with his heart deceitful and desperately wicked, it tends to be in a constant state of turmoil. The book of Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 22 and also chapter 57 and verse 21 tells us that there's no peace to the wicked. No peace. Otherwise, he's always in a state of turmoil. He's never content and satisfied and settled for very long. And so what happens to that man is this. When he achieves or obtains that which he thought would cheer his heart or would calm his heart or would satisfy the longings of his soul, he finds in a short while that it does not. The new wears off quickly. And so what's he going to do? He either chooses to live with it, his disappointment, or he'll choose to seek something else that the world's offering to him. That is, go after another lure. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, and verse 13 it is. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. The Bible says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Now get this. "And hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Otherwise, they turn from God, who is the living water that will constantly satisfy the longing of the heart. And instead, they turn to these cisterns over here in which water is poured into. It's not living water bubbling up from them. And they turn to these cisterns over here. But lo and behold, these cisterns are broken. They've got cracks in them. And so the water's poured in, and it just oozes out. And after a while, that cistern's empty. It's no longer able to satisfy you. And so what does the carnal man do? He finds him another cistern. And lo and behold, it looks like this will satisfy it, but it's a leaky cistern, just like all of them, and the water leaks out. And after a while, he says, "You know something? That doesn't satisfy me." So he goes to another one. And so he's always either he's going to be satisfied with an empty, broken cistern, or he is going to be going from one cistern to another, to another, to another. That's what I'm trying to get you to see here. A man by the name of Robert Burns, he's a well-known poet from years gone by. He was not a godly man. In fact, he died when he was only in his 30s, and I understand he was a rather immoral man and drank quite a bit and so forth, probably had a lot to do with his early death. But he wrote a poem called Tam O'Shanter. And from what I understand, it's a long poem. And from what I understand, it was about basically what went on in the bar room. You know, the guys sitting around drinking. But here's some of the... They say this is some of the most beautiful words that he ever penned, just taken out of that poem. And listen at it. It describes really what happens to a man that's just seeking satisfaction in the world. He said, "But pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed. Or like the snowfall on the river, a moment white, then melts forever." And that's the way it is it not? Huh? You go over here and you say, "This will satisfy me." You pick that poppy, and the flower's gone. That snowflake will satisfy me. It hits the river, and almost immediately it's gone. And that's the way it is with a man that's constantly just out there searching, 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 searching. Listen, I don't know how your life was before you got saved, but I know this. From the time I was about 13 years old till ever I got saved when I was 20 years old, that's a perfect description of my life. I was just going after one lure the devil had, the world had, after another lure. And this one, I thought that would satisfy me. It wouldn't. I'd go to another one, and that one didn't last long. Go to another one. And that all changed the day I met Jesus Christ. That all changed the day I met Jesus Christ. Now, when a man is born, he becomes a partaker of the divine nature of God. The book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, I give you that reference there, teaches us that we become partakers of the divine nature of God. Otherwise, now, there's something in us, there's a new nature in there that's desiring to do good, to do right, to do the will of the Lord, to have the Lord before you, to follow, and to have Him on your right hand to sustain you and strengthen you. But the problem is that he still has that old Adamic nature. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, that's singular, that's talking about that sin nature. What? We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So what we have now as a born-again person, before we're saved, all we've got is that old fallen Adamic nature. And when we get saved, then we become a partaker of the divine nature of God. And lo and behold, now we've got both those natures inside of us here. I thought something was wrong. I flipped too many pages, all right? So after being born again, here's what happens. The old Adamic nature and the new divine nature, they don't simply, at first I put in my notes, they compete for control of the heart. But I said, no, that's too mild. They fiercely compete for control of the heart. It's not just a tug of war. Man, it's a battle that rages in us. And over in the book of Galatians chapter 5, and we read a little bit about this, a little description of it, in verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The lust of the flesh is the lust of that old sin nature. He says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." All right? And the Spirit against, that is, lusteth against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You see, there's a battle that rages in our hearts after we get saved. That's the condition of the man that's a newborn believer. You might not have realized it. I didn't realize what was going on. But I know this, when I got saved, boy, I sensed that battle going on inside of me. I sensed it almost immediately. I sensed it the next morning, saved on a Saturday afternoon. I committed to get up the next morning and be waiting for the bus when it came by. And lo and behold, I slept. And what woke me up was the young man knocking on the door, waking for me to let me know the bus was out there. And I remember he left and I was lying in that bed. Listen, 2 days earlier, that wouldn't have bothered me a bit that I'd lied to somebody about going to church. But you know what? As I lay there in that bed, my old flesh was saying, "Stay here, stay here." But boy, there was something inside of me I'd never experienced before. And that was something in there saying, "You need to get up and go to church. You gave your word. And you know this is the right thing to do." And I lay there in the bed for a few minutes, and that battle's raging. And thank the Lord, because He was on my right hand, I got up and I started getting dressed. I went over here. My wife said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm going to church." "You're what?" I said, "I'm going to church." And nobody could believe it. And yet, that battle was raging in there. Now, I learned later what happened there. That old nature was still there, but there's a new nature in there. And that fight was going on. Now, the turmoil in the heart, instead of being less, will actually be greater unless the person is stabilized. It will actually be greater unless the person is stabilized. Otherwise, greater than before, his old sin nature just craving, you know, whatever the devil puts out there. But now there's this battle, this turmoil, this in your heart going on between the old and the new there, and it will be rough unless the person is stabilized. Now, how does he get stabilized? Well, you go right back to verse 8. Number one, he deliberately sets the Lord always before him. That's one thing. I put the Lord before me. I want to know His will. I want to follow Him. All right? So I know where I ought to go. And secondly, he recognizes the powerful presence of the Lord. He's on my right hand, but I'm not leaning on the strength of my right hand. He's there, and He's the one whom I am going to depend upon to give me victory over that old flesh. And then he relies upon the powerful presence of the Lord. Instead of his own strength, he realizes, I can't do this. I've tried this before and I couldn't do it. I can't do this. So he realizes that he must rely completely on the strength of the Lord for victory over his old nature. And that is a key to having that stability, to not being moved, to not vacillating back and forth. The Lord's before me. He's on my right hand here to strengthen me and to give me victory. And so I am realizing that. I'm going to keep my eyes on Him, and I'm going to lean on Him, and I'm going to trust in Him to give me victory. And therefore, I'm going to be able to go forth. Now, a born-again person, he may do this immediately upon his salvation. That's the ideal. Sometimes he does it following his salvation. If he may have to be taught a little bit, and he realizes, oh, this is what I need to do. And lo and behold, for I suppose all of us really, it's something that has to be repeated throughout the rest of our lives. Because we'll have the Lord before us, and we'll be recognizing His presence, and we'll be relying on His power and so forth there with us. And we're going along, we're doing good, and then we'll get our eyes off the Lord. We'll get distracted, that old flesh, we'll see that lure of the world there, and it'll get distracted a little bit, and we'll get messed up, and so we have to come back. And that's pretty much I think all of us that take our Christian life serious, we experience that from time to time. I think about David, a man after God's own heart. But I tell you what, the devil threw a lure before him one night, didn't he? You see that? And he got off track for a little while. He had to snatch himself back, you see? And we all have that problem. But the sad thing is, there's some people that apparently they never do that. They never do that. From the get-go, they profess to be saved. All you can do is take them at their word. They profess to be saved, but they never really get the Lord before them and focus on Him and never recognize His powerful presence beside Him and always just trying to figure things out and do things on their own and help God out and so forth there instead of relying on the Lord. And I'm going to tell you what, that person, if he's saved or not, I don't know, but I tell you what, he's always waffling. Vacillating, up and down, not just once in a while, but it's a constant way of life, and he's always in constant turmoil. Always. That's the way it is with so many people that profess to know the Lord as their Savior. Now, notice this next thing. Only when a child of God is following the pattern of the psalmist in verse 8, remember, set the Lord always before me. He's recognizing His presence at my right hand. I shall not be moved because I'm leaning on Him and not in my own strength. Only when the child of God is following that pattern of the psalmist in verse 8 will he be able to honestly say, therefore, my heart is glad, as verse 9 says. Therefore, my heart is glad. Why? If he's not following that pattern, he's in turmoil. There's no peace. No peace. His heart's not glad. But if he's doing that, therefore his heart is glad. Isn't it an amazing thing how the devil deceives people into thinking, if you just put the Lord before you and seek to follow Him and lean on His strength and His wisdom and so forth, that your life is going to be absolutely miserable? He deceives people into doing that. But those of us who have aspire to do that, and it's something we have to work at every day of our lives, but those of us that do that, just look. Our lives are much better, are they not? Are they not? We have much more peace, much more joy. Listen, our hearts are truly glad. Now that word glad, it denotes bright, cheerful, blithe. I thought that was one of the words I think Strong's gave to define the word blithe. And I thought, man, I hadn't heard that word in a long time. Let me look that up. And the way it... It's defined in one of the dictionaries I looked up in. It was this. Carefree. Otherwise, you're not overwhelmed with anxiety. You got the Lord before you. You're leaning on Him. You recognize His presence. So you're not overwhelmed with anxiety. Your heart's not all troubled. I said, man, I like that. Now, I want you to note this. I put this note in here. This does not mean that the child of God who adheres to the criteria of verse 8 does not have sorrow. We all have sorrow. We all do. And the Apostle Paul, he made that very clear. You look at the book of Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. And he has sorrow. But it's a different kind of sorrow than the world has. In Romans chapter 9, look at verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul said this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and what? Continual sorrow in my heart. Well, Paul, what do you always have this sorrow in your heart about? He said, here's the reason. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Here was the cause of his constant sorrow. He was a Jew by blood. And his Jewish people, the vast majority of them, were not recognizing and receiving Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he realized this, that unless they do that, then they are cursed from God. They are separated from God. They're headed for hell. They are not saved. And he says, you know something? I love my people so much that if it were possible, that I would go to hell. That's literally what he's saying. I would wish myself accursed from Christ for their sake. He says, I've always got sorrow in my heart over the lost condition of these people that are so dear to my heart. But that's much different than the sorrow of the world, is it not? That's much different. And what people, a lot of people don't understand is this. They say, well, how can you have a joy or gladness if you also have sorrow in your heart? Well, the Apostle Paul obviously experienced that because we find when we read the little book of Philippians here, he's a prisoner in the city of Rome whenever he writes the book of Philippians. This is his first Roman imprisonment. This is known as the Epistle of Joy. And as he starts winding down the epistle, he talks about joy over and over in it. But he says this in chapter 4 and verse 4, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He says, rejoice all the time. Now, he's not telling them to do something that he's not himself doing. So here's a man that he's got continual sorrow in his heart because of the lost condition of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And at the same time, he says, I'm rejoicing all the time, and you can too. So, the fact that we say that my heart is glad, it does not mean that there's never any sorrow in our lives. In fact, we may have constant sorrow, continual sorrow, and at the same time have continual joy. That's the way it should be, in fact. That's the way it should be. But we're not overwhelmed by our sorrow. Now, you think about the gladness. He says, I'm following the pattern in verse 8. He says, therefore, my heart is glad. You think about this. The Lord's before you. He's on your right hand. You're following Him and you're leaning and trusting in Him to enable you and empower you to live for Him. You really have joys, causes of gladness that the world cannot imagine. A few things that gladden the heart more than to experience a victory of the new divine nature over the old Adamic nature simply by the power of the Lord's presence. I mean, that gladdens your heart, does it not? I look back at my own life and I think about when I got saved and, people didn't understand me. Didn't understand me at all. I was, I worked around people that drank every evening. As soon as they got off of work, they'd stop at the liquor store and I'd have to ride in the truck with them and they'd be drinking and the booze would be flowing, passing it right under my nose and so forth there. I've just been saved. Up until that time, I'd be right in there with them. I would be in the truck with them and they'd be smoking and drinking and so forth there. And, that old flesh, it's still there, by the way. But that old flesh, it was used to be satisfying that desire. And I'd smell that liquor, and I'd smell that smoke and everything. And I'd be sitting there, and I would realize this. The Lord's here with me. And I've got the Lord before me. I know what He wants. And in my heart, I wouldn't be praying out loud. I'd just be in my heart. I'd say, Lord, please help me. You know I'm weak. You know that stuff smells so good. It does. Lord, you know that. Please, dear Lord, help me. And we'd make it to the place where we parked the truck. And I'd get out and I'd get in my car and driving home by myself and I'd be thinking, just But you know, just praising the Lord. God, thank you so much. You gave me victory there. You gave me victory. You know what? My heart was glad. My heart was glad. Why? Because I'd had a victory over the old Adamic nature. Now, it is not coincidental that our nation has turned away from the Lord, and it has turned away from the Lord. My. It is not coincidental that our nation has turned away from the Lord, that depression and anxiety and confusion, you talk about confusion, people don't know if they're male or female, and suicides, and the list could go on, and they have risen dramatically as our nation has turned its back on the Lord. The Lord's no longer before them. They don't recognize the Lord there to strengthen them and empower them. They think they can handle it. That leaning on God is a waste of time. That it's just living in a fairy tale world. They don't realize that. Did you? I don't know if you watched the vote yesterday about vacating the Speaker of the House. And after this vacating the Speaker of the House, they brought one man up and they asked him this. They said something like this. They said, "Why did you vote to vacate the Speaker's chair?" And he said, "Well, I was really wrestling with this." He said, "I McCarthy is my friend, but deep down I felt like that I should vote to vacate, and I was wrestling with which one I ought to do." And he made a statement apparently in McCarthy's presence, or somewhere that McCarthy heard about it, that he was praying about what he ought to do. And he said, "This is something that I do. My parents did this, and this is something I do. I pray about making decisions." And he said, lo and behold, right before we go in there to do the voting and so forth, McCarthy made some snide remark about my faith. And he said, "I determined then and there that I must vote against him." Now, I'm not saying whether he's right or wrong in voting against him there. But it does say something about the attitude of the world towards those people that say, "I want to seek God's will in this thing." It does say something about it, doesn't it? You see? And that our nation, that's the way it operates. But my goodness, the consequences. And you know what? You try to tell people, and they say, "Oh, superstition, superstition, superstition. There's nothing to that. We're going to work it all out." And every time they come up with a new solution and make matters worse, don't they? Now, there's a lot of scriptures here, and I think we must take time to read these along these lines. Look at the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, and look at verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Now, did you get that? You know, your mind stayed on him. You know what it's saying? I've got him before me. I'm focusing on him. I want to do his will. And he is going to enable me to follow him. I just got to keep my mind stayed on him, and I got to stay relying on him. As a result of that, I'm going to have perfect peace. You know something? Even when you don't see how things are going to work out, because you've got your eyes on the Lord that you know knows everything, and you're leaning on him who you know is all-powerful, and by faith you realize this, I don't see how this is going to work out, but I know it is. It gives you a peace, does it not? All right, look at another passage here. Let's see if I can find a place. The book of Philippians. The book of Philippians and chapter 4. I've given you these in the order they're found in the Bible so that we can just follow them through right quickly. But Philippians chapter 4, and look at verses 5 through 8. He says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." What's he saying? The Lord's right here present. All right? "Now let your moderation be known unto all men." You want me to tell you, a lot of the problem of young people's problems today and older people's too is this. If they kept the Lord before them, they would live in moderation and believe that God would enable them to do with a lot less than other people do. Amen? But because of that, they try to keep up with the Joneses or whatever. And somebody said they spend money they don't have to keep up with people they don't to buy things they don't need to keep up with people they don't like. And lo and behold, because they're not keeping their eyes on God and living in moderation, you know what? They end up in turmoil. He says, be careful for nothing. That means don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, that is, you're leaning on the Lord, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now get this. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He says, this is it. You've got the Lord before you, His will, and you're leaning on Him. And then he goes on and says in the next verse, I think I included that, yes I did. It says, finally, brethren, it says, here's the things you ought to think about. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, and so forth there. He says, think on these things. Otherwise, you're thinking on the things that God wants you to think about. All right? Now, look at another one. Go over to the book of Colossians. Just probably a page over in your Bible. And look at Colossians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He says this, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also you do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. You know what he's saying? He says, you've got the Lord before you. Follow Him. Follow Him, all right? And you're leaning on the Lord to enable you to do that, because Lord knows these things are not things that the flesh want to do, most of them at least. And he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And goes on talking about this, but you get the picture here. You're keeping your eyes on the Lord and you're depending on Him to enable you to live according to His will. And what? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding. You're going to experience that. And then, one other passage. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we look at verse 7. It says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a what? Of a sound mind. That's the mind that God has given to us. My heart is glad, he says. My heart is bright, it's cheerful, it's blithe. Why? Because I'm following the criteria of verse 8. Now, this is true of professing Christians as well, because this reason, and I'm saying it's true that they don't have that peace of God. It's true of professing Christians as well, because here's what they try to do. They try to mix the ways of the Lord with the ways of the world. Now, in college, I came very close to having a minor in psychology. Just like about, I think, 3 credits or something like that. But I took a lot of counseling courses because of that. And afterward, I took a course in counseling, and I came this close to being certified, and I just finally said, this is foolish. No, this is foolish. And I stopped. I had to do my test cases, and I was doing one, and in the middle of it, I said, this is not pure Bible. What they're doing is this, and you'll find this often is what takes place in so-called Christian counseling, is they'll take the counseling theories of the world, and they'll find a Bible verse that they can use to justify it, or a Bible principle, and they'll mesh them together, and they come up with an eclectic form of counseling. And because they got a Bible verse on it, they'll say this is Christian counselors. And you know what? Not always, not all counselors like that, but those that are like that, they end up leaving people in more turmoil than they were before. They really do. They really do. I've known it to happen. I've known it to happen. And it is a sad thing. Now, you need to realize this. The ways of the Lord and the ways of the world do not mix. They do not mix. Isaiah chapter 55. You're probably familiar with it, at least the gist of it, but we must look at it and read it precisely. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 and 9, Listen to what the Bible says. It says, the Lord saying, speaking, He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You can't mingle a little bit of worldly ways into the ways of God without messing it up. They just don't mix. Men walk in the ways of the Lord by faith in the wisdom of God. And men walk in the ways of the world by sight according to the wisdom of fallen mankind. Now, He says, my heart is glad. But then notice this. He says, my heart rejoiceth. My heart rejoiceth. Now, if you compare this to Peter, he's preaching on the day of Pentecost over in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 26. And he refers to this particular verse that we're looking at tonight, Psalm 16 and verse 9. Instead of saying, my glory rejoiceth, he says this, my tongue was glad. Isn't that interesting? My tongue was glad. My glory, and he replaces glory with the word tongue. Old Matthew Henry, he wrote, our tongue is our glory, and never more so than when it is employed in glorifying God. I like that. Now, the child of God who meets the criteria of verse 8, he's got the Lord before him. He recognizes the Lord's on his right hand to uphold him and enable him, and he's leaning on the Lord to do that so he's not waffling and wavering and vacillating and so forth there. The child of God who meets that criteria, he will always have something exciting that he wants to talk about that the Lord has done for him. Always. I mean, you can't follow the Lord and lean on the Lord without some exciting things happening in your life. Amen? There's always going to be something that he wants to talk about. Now, here's the thing. Those who do not know the Lord are those who know the Lord but do not meet the criteria of verse 8. They will not appreciate or care to participate in that man's conversation. Huh? They won't. It's here's a man, he's following the Lord and he's leaning on the Lord, and the Lord is, the Lord's doing just a wonderful things in his life. And he wants to tell people about what the Lord's done for him, how the Lord's given him victory over this trial, given him victory over this temptation, how the Lord's blessed him and enabled him maybe to witness to this person or whatever, how the Lord meets his needs as he honors the Lord with his giving and so forth. And he wants to talk about those things. He's excited about it. But here's a fellow over here, may be saved or may not be, but even if he is, and he's an old carnal Christian, he's not following the Lord, not leaning on the Lord, and he listens to that and he says, I'm a fanatic. And sad to say, a lot of times that's what happens when a young Christian comes into a church of older saints that have just gotten stale. And they say, we don't want to talk about that stuff kind of stuff. Let's talk about something else. That's a sad thing, isn't it? But then he says a third thing. He says, my flesh also, he's jumping ahead, shall rest in hope. Now, the word also indicates that the blessings the child of God enjoys who meets the criteria of verse 8, they are enjoyed by him throughout every second of his life and even beyond his life. It's not like he enjoys this his heart being glad and so forth there. He doesn't just enjoy it until he gets old and run down and body gets aches and pains. But he enjoys it right up, and not only to the moment of death, but even after death. He enjoys it that much. Beyond this life. Now, with that in mind, I could not help but ask, why do so many professing Christians fear dying so much? Why? Could it be that they have experienced the Lord's powerful presence so little that they fear they will not experience His powerful presence when they are dying? You know, you're leaning on the Lord and you're experiencing His presence and His comfort and His strength and everything. You know what? You're practicing up to die. You ever thought about it like that? That's part of it. But if you don't ever do that, and you'd be surprised, some of the children of God, that man alive, they're just overwhelmed with terror when it comes time to die. And others, it's just like, hallelujah, going home. Huh? Could it be that they have vacillated in their trust in the Lord so much during their Christian life that they cannot face death with a hope that is sure and steadfast? And another question, why are so many professing Christians overwhelmed, sometimes even more so than unbelievers, with grief when a loved one who knew the Lord, not that didn't know the Lord, but who knew the Lord, is taken into the presence of the Lord. The Bible tells us, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that we're not to sorrow as those that have no hope. We do sorrow. We can't help but miss people. Amen. We can't help that. I've said it often. I hope that I'm enough blessing to a few people that when I die, somebody will have a little bit of sorrow. But I don't want anybody to be overwhelmed with grief either. I don't want that. I want them to realize that I'm with the Lord. I'm better off. And they know the Lord. We're going to see each other again. I want them to realize that. Now, notice this. He says here at the end of verse 9, "My flesh also shall rest in hope." It is the flesh or the body that rests, not the soul or the spirit. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. Never forget that. Second, the body rests. It rests. When it dies, the body's resting. When Lazarus died, our Lord Jesus Christ said that he was sleeping. And the disciples said, "Well, that's good. He's sleeping. He's sick. That's good for him." He says, "Let me speak plainly to you. He's dead. He's died." All right? And when Stephen died, the Scriptures say in Acts 7:60 that as they stoned him, that he fell asleep. Now, we know this, that he was talking about that he died, because you read a few verses on into the next chapter, and it says they buried him. I hope they didn't bury him alive. Amen? You see? So, this matter of sleep is just rest for the body. Sleep is a time of physical rest from which we will awake, refreshed, and not only that, we'll be renewed. Amen? Going to be a wonderful thing. And the flesh rests in hope. That is anticipation of awakening, renewed and refreshed. Whenever I die and this old body's placed in the grave or wherever it's at, and it's resting there, I've got hope that it's going to be resurrected to something a whole lot better than it was planted. Amen? So I've got that hope. Now, here's the application. And we're going to talk about some more of that next week, get into the difference in what happened to people before the resurrection of Christ when they died and versus now. But how does this apply? The revelation that David the psalmist and his peers had concerning the resurrection of the body was nowhere near as much as we have since the completion of the canon of Scripture. They didn't have all we did. And also, what happened to their souls and spirits when they died was nowhere near as glorious as what happens to our souls and spirits when we die. Why? They went to the bosom of Abraham. Now when we die, we go where? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Yet they faced death with hope, but their hope was not as wonderful as ours. And when a child of God dies today because of the completion of the canon of Scripture, he knows exactly where his soul and spirit will be, and he also has a pretty good understanding of what his resurrected body will be like. Therefore, we die with a hope that is greater than the hope of the Old Testament saints. And then, remember this, is a definitely a messianic psalm. And as a messianic prophecy, this verse prophesied the certainty of our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the will of the Lord to die for the sins of the world on the cross of Calvary, and of His resurrection from the dead. He went to the cross because He had His eyes on the Father, and He was leaning on the Spirit of God to enable Him. And therefore, He stayed like set His face like a flint. He's going to the cross. He knows why He's here. He knows what He's doing. He's following the will of the Father. And He's not going to vacillate. He's not going to be moved. He's not going to be wishy-washy about it. He's going to the cross of Calvary. But He says this. He says, "My heart's glad as I'm doing this. I have a lot of sorrow, a lot of grief." He says, "My glory rejoiceth." He's praising the Lord. But He says, "I tell you something else. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Whenever I do complete the mission, and they lay me in my body in the grave, I'm going to rest in hope. I know it's temporary. That's the prophetic implications. And Lord willing, we'll get into more of that next week. Now, let's stand.